This morning's reading is on page 1226 of the Church Bibles. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. Page 1226. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him.
Thank you, Emma. Do keep that passage open, if you would, on page 1226. Now, earlier on in our service, we said the Nicene Creed together. That was written by the first General Church Council in 325 AD. I wonder what you thought as we said those words together. How important or unimportant are those truths to you? A few weeks ago, I read an article about those early church councils, and the writer starts like this. He says, "I was once talking with an eminent church historian, an international authority on the ancient councils of the church. I told him that I was teaching a course on the pastoral implications of the first four councils." The pastoral implications of the councils, he repeated. How quaint. I'd never thought of it like that. But the implications of the councils are emphatically pastoral. Heresy is cruel, and orthodoxy healing. That historian who said, how quaint, thought that all those creeds and councils, all that discussion about orthodoxy and heresy and all that sort of thing was merely academic. It had no real bearing on life. And that, of course, is what many people today think. Orthodoxy's got a bad name today. The word orthodoxy just means right teaching, truth. But, of course, the idea of right teaching and truth today is unpopular. And rather than insisting on right truth, on orthodoxy, today people think they're free to choose what they want to believe, free to decide what is true for them. In other words, they are free to be heretics. See, the word heresy comes from the word to choose what is true. And that's where we are today, isn't it? If you like, we could say the new orthodoxy is heresy. What is considered true today is that you can choose what is true. Now, there's an underlying attitude in all of this, which I don't think is stated very often, and it's this. What we believe doesn't really matter. Our ideas, our thoughts, our beliefs are basically inconsequential. See, if one person can choose, say, be a Hindu or something, or a Muslim, another person can choose to be a materialist or whatever, and the kind of comment to those two people is, that's fine, it doesn't matter what you choose. They're saying what you believe doesn't matter. It has no consequences. Maybe you're someone here this morning who would agree with that. Perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Can I say it's great to have you here. We love people to come along here and talk and hear about the claims of Christ. But maybe you think, yeah, that's me. I am free to believe what I like and there are no consequences. Maybe we're people here this morning who are Christians and so we wouldn't agree with that statement. But we are influenced by it. That is the world in which we live. And so we are easily infected by that way of thinking. And we can start to believe in a small way, perhaps, that what you believe, differences of opinion between people, don't really matter. In that sort of environment, it is very difficult to find certainty. We said last week, this letter of 1 John is about certainty, being certain that you know God, knowing you know God. And John would agree with the last sentence of that introduction. Heresy is cruel, orthodoxy is healing. In fact, he might expand it a bit. He might say, heresy is cruel, it takes away eternal life. Orthodoxy is healing, it brings certain eternal life. That's what we're going to see this morning. What we believe really does matter. So let's get into our passage. Our first point is this. I've given it the title, The Demonic Claim to Certain Knowledge of God. The Demonic Claim to Certain Knowledge of God. Verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. The last hour is rather like the last days in the Bible. It's the time between Jesus' first and second coming, which means it's our time. And it's the time, he says, of the Antichrist. Now this word Antichrist, the word anti can have two meanings. It can mean against, in which case the Antichrist is someone against Christ and his people and persecutes them. Or it can mean instead of. So the Antichrist is somebody who replaces Christ, an alternative Christ. The figure is described in the New Testament as a sort of demonic henchman, if you like, working for the devil, used to persecute God's people sometimes, who will act like he is God sometimes, who will commit terrible acts of evil sometimes. Some of the references in the New Testament make it clear this Antichrist is a particular person coming at a certain point in history. But John is clear that the Antichrist isn't limited to a particular individual. Verse 18, as you have heard the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Or if you look over the page to chapter 4 and verse 3, halfway through verse 3, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. The spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. This demonic activity is already going on in the time between Jesus' first and second coming. Now the question that raises, of course, is where? Who? Who is the Antichrist? Where is these demonic henchmen, demonically motivated to lead away God's people? Who is John talking about in these terms? Verse 19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. John talks about a group that seemed to have left the church, the group we called last week, the false teachers. Let's just try and put a few facts together about these false teachers from the letter. We saw last week they made various claims. They claimed to know God, to have fellowship with God. They claimed to be without sin or unaffected by sin. Chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. It seems they claim to be prophets. They claim to speak by the Spirit, to have revelations from God for God's people. And chapter 2 and verse 26, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Clearly they haven't left the Christian group and agreed to disagree. They're trying to take them with them. They're trying to lead them astray. The way he says in verse 27, you do not need anyone to teach you, suggests that that is exactly what the false teachers are trying to do with their new revelations. They're trying to tell the Christians how they can really know God, how they can be really, truly spiritual. If only these ordinary Christians would come and join these false teachers, then they would really know God. Now, of course, that sort of claim to know God is a great threat to people's certainty. Makes you wonder, are they right? Am I missing out on knowing God in some way? Have they got something I haven't? Well, the first response John gives to these claims is that they are demonic. These false teachers wouldn't have realized it. They would have looked respectful on the outside, but John says they are being led by the devil to make these claims. They are the Antichrist. Now, if you see them like that, they certainly lose their appeal, don't they? You don't feel so much threatened by them as sorry for them. The question is, do we see people like that? These people like that, do we see them as demonic Antichrist? I suppose we might say, well, no, not really, because it seems a bit strong, really. It seems a bit of an overreaction. I mean, they've only got some new ideas. They've only got a few suggestions on how you could know God better. Seems a bit much to say they're of the devil. And even if this was right, how do we know who is the Antichrist today? Is it any teacher we disagree with? Is there anybody who just gets something slightly wrong? Well, let's go on to our second point, which begins to answer those questions. I've given this the title, The Certain Denial of Jesus. The Certain Denial of Jesus. Now, we can't be too sure of all the details about these false teachers and what they taught, but it is certain they denied Jesus is God. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Christ here isn't being used to mean the Old Testament Messiah, but to mean the divine Son of God. Do you see how the verse goes on? Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. He denies the Son of God. He denies that Jesus is the Christ. He denies he is the Son. If you flip over to chapter 5 and verse 1, we see the same thing, that Christ means Son. Chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So that's the test. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Then verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So Son and Christ are being used to mean the same thing. And the false teachers denied that Jesus was divine. He was this divine Christ, the divine Son of God. You see the same sort of denial in chapter 4, verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. It's differently phrased here, but again, it seems the false teachers denied that Jesus Christ, that is, the divine Christ, they denied that he has really come in the flesh, that he really became man. In other words, these false teachers denied the incarnation. They accepted there was a man, Jesus. They accepted there was sort of something divine, Christ or Son. But they denied that that man, Jesus, was the Christ, was divine. Now, the academics have tried to identify more precisely exactly what they did believe. We've said it negatively, what they positively believed. But the problem with that is we can't really be very sure. Rather than try and reconstruct this sort of particular heresy, perhaps it's worth just saying something about the general category of heresy this falls into. This comes into the general category of deceitism. The word deceitism comes from the word to seem. The point being that these heresies say that Jesus only seemed to be God, but actually wasn't. Throughout history, there have been a variety of deceitic Christs. There's the sort of the basic idea that Jesus' physical body was just an illusion. He wasn't actually material at all. He was sort of like a hologram. If you kind of touched him, you kind of go through him. A man called Cerinthus in the 2nd century said there was a real man, Jesus, but that God's Son kind of borrowed his body for a bit. A bit like a ghost living in a house. The divine spirit came to stay in this man, Jesus, for a while. Most likely from the point of his baptism to just before his death. So there's an association between the divine and the man, but Jesus wasn't God himself. He just housed God for a while. More forms of deceitism were produced as theologians tried to specify exactly how Jesus was God and got it wrong. A man called Apollinarius said the divine Son was united with the man Jesus, but in such a way that the divine took over Jesus' mind, the physical mind and will. So what you're left with is a sort of a divine being in human form, but he isn't fully man. Because he hasn't got a human mind or a human will. That bit's been taken out and replaced. All these ideas, and there are more of them, deny that in Jesus God became human. Fully God, fully human. Now John Calvin had a phrase which sums up really what is happening as we see this history of different ideas about Jesus. He said this: the human heart is a veritable factory of idols. The human heart is a veritable factory of idols. Our hearts are sinful hearts that by nature reject God, by nature refuse God to be God. We refuse to accept God as he is, or as he has made himself known to us in Jesus. And instead we produce alternative versions of God. Idols. That is what's happening with all those heresies. It's a production of idols. And that is why John is right to call these false teachers the Antichrist. It might seem they're doing nothing more than having a few new suggestions for the theology seminar. They might look respectful on the outside, but the truth is they are Antichrists because they are producing alternative Christs, alternative versions of who God is and who his Son is. And in doing that, they are acting for the devil because they are leading people away from the true God. Now the same is true today. I'm no expert at this, but I believe that every heresy, every alternative form of Christianity, certainly every alternative to Christianity, denies who Jesus is in some way. In some way they deny that that man was fully man and fully God. So the liberal theologians talk about Christ, the Christ of faith, the divine they believe in, but say he's different to the Jesus of history. Jehovah's Witnesses think Jesus is special but not fully God. The Mormons think Jesus Christ was a pre-existent spirit, just like all of us, so he's not unique. The Moonies say that not only Jesus isn't unique, but we can do better than Jesus ourselves. The Muslim thinks he's a prophet. The Hindu says he's just one of the many manifestations of the Christ spirit. The average materialist, secular, non-Christian today says he was just a man. There are many different forms of heresy, many different ideas. The heart is a veritable factory of idols. But in every one there is a certain denial of Jesus. That is the mark of heresy. A denial of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, having said all that, it does make us ask, if we so naturally go after idols, how does anyone ever come to know the truth about this Jesus? And that's our third point, being certain of the divinity of Jesus. Being certain of the divinity of Jesus. How do you come to be certain that Jesus the man is God? Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and no lie comes from the truth. Clearly, they've come to know the truth about Jesus. And it seems they have this knowledge of the truth because of this anointing, verse 20. Actually, the same thing in verse 26. Verse 27. I'm writing these things to you about those who are leading you astray. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and just as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Again, they know the truth because of this anointing. They don't need to listen to the false teachers because of this anointing. It's brought them to know the truth about Jesus. Question is, of course, what is this anointing? Well, the word anointing is used in the Old Testament for to describe the people receiving the Spirit. It's used in the New Testament of Jesus receiving the Spirit. It's used once of Christians receiving the Spirit. So it seems a pretty strong idea that anointing refers to the Holy Spirit, God giving us his Spirit. A new life in him. And yet that's a rather poor defence against the false teachers. They claimed they had the Spirit. Sort of slightly weak to just say, no, you haven't, we have. And nothing more. More than that, the anointing here, as we've said, is clearly connected to the truth. What we might call the gospel truth about Jesus. As we said, verse 20, the anointing brings them to know the truth. Verse 27, it teaches them the truth. That's what the gospel does, isn't it? The gospel teaches us the truth about Jesus. Verse 24, see that what you have heard from the beginning, well, that's the gospel again, that the news about Jesus, who he is. See that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. And then notice he says in verse 27, the anointing you received from him remains in you. Same phrase. So maybe the anointing isn't the Spirit. The anointing is what you heard from the beginning, the gospel truth about Jesus. Well, if we've read the Bible for a little while, we won't be surprised to find the work of God's Spirit and the work of God's Word being kind of tied together, both being real possibilities. For that is how God acts. He acts through His Spirit by His Word. And John is saying that is how He has acted in His readers. He has acted by His Spirit and His Word to make them Christians, to bring them to know Him. First of all, let's just think of what He's done for them through His Word. The gospel they heard, what they heard from the beginning about Jesus. They heard how Jesus was a man, truly a man, physical. He ate, He was touched, He struggled, He got tired, He faced real temptations as a human. He died a real death. And yet they've also heard in the gospel of Him being God. Miraculous birth, miracles in His life, His amazing knowledge, His fulfillment of Scripture, His resurrection. In the gospel they've heard the truth about Jesus, that He is fully man and fully God. And that He has lived and died as man and God for us, so we can know Him. But secondly, they didn't just hear the truth. As they heard it, as they heard this gospel truth, the Holy Spirit acted, so they received the truth. The Holy Spirit acted in them powerfully to overcome their sin, to overcome their rejection of the truth, so that they would believe it and take it in. Samuel Coleridge in the last century heard a quote from a bishop from a previous century, and the quote went like this: "Heresy is not an error of the understanding, but an error of the will." And Coleridge commented, "Most excellent." And then he says, but he should have added the reverse. Faith, or orthodoxy if you like, is not an accuracy of logic, but a rectitude of the heart. Right belief, in other words, is a matter of having a right heart. It's not just a matter of logic. Coming to know the truth, coming to an orthodox belief of Jesus, doesn't just come from doing the right research. Doesn't just come from having a good mind. We said earlier, our hearts are factories of idols. And so to come to know the truth about Jesus, we need not only to hear the truth about Him, we need to be enabled to receive the truth about Him. Our hearts, our sin, has to be overcome. In other words, we need the gospel and the Spirit. We need the truth and a change of heart to accept the truth. And that is what every Christian has received. They have received the gospel in the power of the Spirit. In John's words, they have been anointed by God. If we are certain this morning that the man Jesus is the Son of God, if we're orthodox, it's not because we're more intelligent than everybody else, it's not because we've got better minds, it's because we have received God's anointing. We have been brought to know the truth. And if we don't believe that Jesus is God, then this is what we need. We need this anointing. Now you might say, well actually I don't need it. I'm fine as I am. But John says, no, you do need it. If you're going to know God. That's our last point. The certainty of knowing God through Jesus. The certainty of knowing God through Jesus. Verse 22 again. Who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. We saw last week that Jesus is the way to know God. Through His life on earth, showing us God, through His death on earth, taking our sin, taking God's anger at us, enabling us to know God. He and only He is how you can know God. And that's why verse 23 is true. No one who denies the Son has the Father. If you deny this Jesus, if you go for heresy and a Jesus of your own choosing, you won't have the Father, because only this Jesus, this divine Jesus, can bring you to know God. But acknowledge the Son. Be orthodox. Believe and trust in this Jesus, and you do have the Father. Through Him, through His life and His death, you know God. And you can be certain you know God. See, that's John's point. Right belief in Jesus means you can be certain of your knowledge of God. That's what he means when he says that these people don't need to be taught, that they know the truth. He doesn't mean by those statements they know everything. And he can't mean they don't need teaching in any way, because that's what he's doing by writing the letter. What he means is they don't need to be taught how to know God. They don't need to be taught to know God. And that is what the false teachers were offering. They were offering to give them the truth about how to really know God. And John says, you don't need it. You've already got it. You know the truth through God's anointing, through the truth about Jesus. You have come to know and trust in the divine Son, and through Him, know God. That anointing, this Jesus, is all you need. He is all we need this morning. If we have Him, if we trust this Jesus, we have the Father. We don't need anyone to come along and teach us how to know God. We can be taught more about Jesus. We can grow in our knowledge, but we don't need any new teaching about how to get to God. Because that's to offer us something we've already got. In Jesus, we have certain knowledge of God. And that is why John appeals to them and to us to stay in Jesus. Verse 24, see to it that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, even eternal life. In Jesus there is certain knowledge of God. So he says to them, stay in him, stay orthodox. Keep trusting this Jesus, and you will keep knowing this true God and have eternal life. Just to finish, turn to the last sentence of 1 John. Chapter 5 and verse 20, first of all. We see the same thing here. Chapter 5, verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So in Jesus, he's saying, we know the true God. And then verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. It's a funny way to finish a letter, isn't it? But perhaps we can see what he means. Our hearts love to create idols. False views of God, false views of Jesus. And he's saying, don't go after an idol. Don't go after some alternative Jesus. Rather, remain in the orthodox, the true Jesus. Because in him, you have certain knowledge of God. Well, does it matter what we believe? Today people think it doesn't. It's just up to you to choose. The truth is, it matters very much. It matters very much what each one of us here this morning believes. Because heresy is cruel. It is demonic. It takes away eternal life. If we believe lies about Jesus, if we reject the truth about Jesus, we do not have eternal life. Now, if that's you this morning, there is only one way out of that. It is to hear and to believe the gospel truth about Jesus. And I would urge you this morning, above everything else in your life, make that your priority, to read and hear and pray to God that he would bring you to know and believe in Jesus Christ, the true, orthodox Jesus Christ. To come to orthodoxy, because orthodoxy is healing, and orthodoxy brings certainty. If we believe and trust in Jesus as the Son of God this morning, we can be certain we know God. The challenge to us is to remain orthodox. No matter what claims are put our way, no matter what offers are made to us, we are to keep trusting this Jesus, the true Jesus, and so through him be certain we know God and we have eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We praise you for him, God on earth. We ask that you might open our eyes to him more and more, that we might know him, remain in him, and through him know you. For your glory's sake, amen.